Welcome again. If you've been, you're kind of just visiting with us this morning, or you've been in and out, as we often do in summer, we have lots of things on the go. You might not know, but this summer we have a kind of a bit of a running series going on about Christian character and growing Christian character, and we've had a few messages on it so far. Last week we had family camp, so if you were here last Sunday, you got a few updates of some of the things going on with some of our people in YWAM, and a message from Ron, Mr. Harris. And so we were out at family camp too, and we were doing all sorts of things out there as well, and had some good teaching too. But prior to that, we looked at kind of an opening, and then the 2 weeks ago we looked at one of the real backbones of Christian character. We looked at that word humility, and how it's grounding force within us that just really allows God to shine through. You know, it puts us in a place where God shines through, and where we take a step back, and we're the ones who point, you know, towards the Heavenly Father, and He can actually do His work through us unhindered, because we step back out of the way in our humility, and we allow Him to work and Him to do what He needs to do. And so in that way, we become those signposts to the Heavenly Father. Well, this morning, we're going to continue on, and I want us to take a look at another Christian characteristic that's valuable, I believe really valuable, at shaping our lives both personally within, you know, just with ourselves, but also as a group, as a church, as the church, you know, a people of God. And so collectively, as we look at that. But I want to just share one little memory I have of my childhood, and I know some of you that, oh no, you've heard some of those memories. Well, this is a good one. I have a vivid memory of this happening, and I got to admit, I wasn't very old. I was probably only about, I think, 7 or 8, and it's a weird memory for me to have stick with me, but it has stuck with me all these years. I was with my friend and his mom, and we were downtown Prince George, British Columbia, that booming metropolis with the massive high-rise buildings. We were right downtown, you know, there were probably 5, maybe 4 stories high, we were wandering around the downtown area, and I came across a man who was walking quite frantically, and you could tell that this guy, you know, he was a homeless man. He had a big bushy beard. Not that that means you're homeless, but yeah, because I have one often. But he had one, and he was, you know, he wasn't looking very good, and he had a torn up, ratty, like checkered kind of a work jacket on, and he was wearing blue jeans and really ratty running shoes. And he was wandering around, and as fast as he could, he was frantic. I just remember this part so vividly, asking people, do you have any money? Can you give me some money? Do you have any money? And he must have been in good shape, because he was moving really fast. And I was a young, like I said, I was about 7 or 8 years old, and this was a while ago, because back then I had in my pocket something that doesn't even exist today. It was a nice, crisp, brand new $2 bill. You know those? They were like a pinky red, and yeah, some of you remember. Others are like, why, what? No. But anyway, I had one in my pocket, and you know, I seen this guy asking for money, and I thought, well, you know what? I should give him this $2 bill. And so I started to kind of reach in my pocket to grab it, and my friend's mom, I don't know if she was trying to avoid him or whatever, but she kind of shuffled us along and was moving us, and I'm trying to get it, and I'm kind of tripping over my large feet, and because you know that's what happens when you're 7 or 8, you have larger feet than everything else, and I'm tripping over them and trying to get this out, and finally the guy he was on his way. Like I said, he was a fast mover, so he was on his way down the street, and I never got the opportunity to give him the $2 bill. And it bothered me. It bothered me for a few weeks after that. I thought, you know, he really needed that. I didn't give it to him. It just kind of one of those memories that stuck back with me. And you know, as I kind of back up and I kind of take myself, my grown-up self, out of that picture, out of that situation, and I just look back at my young self, and I look at him, say he was just, could have been any kid. Not, he wasn't just me, but he's any kid. I'm a little bit humbled by that little boy's desire to give that $2 bill. And to, you know, just to, just to hand it over without any thought of anything else, but to think about it. I admire that kind of complete freedom that little boy had to do that and to just be generous. See, because now when I think about it and I go about life, I go about it a little more logically, and I think about things a little bit, maybe too much, a little bit more. You know, I think about, well, you know, what was he going to use that $2 for? I mean, you know, what? Maybe I, you know, what happens if I go down the road? I might need that $2 down the road. I mean, you know, these are the kind of thoughts I think about now. It's not such a, you know, an easy decision. You know, I don't want to come up short myself, and it's probably wise, you know, that I take a look and make sure that I've counted, you know, what I need first before I can help out and do things. But, you know, then I look back at little James, you know, little James in big downtown Prince George, British Columbia, lost in the hustle and the bustle of the streets and the quick, you know, movers and shakers, and I think, you know, that kid, he wouldn't have cared. He would have just handed that $2 over. Maybe I should be a little bit more like that guy. You know, and you might think about him and think, you know, he has reasons to be blissfully, you know, blissful in his generosity, knowing that, you know, hey, man, what's going to happen? I don't actually need this money. Sure, it's great to always have a little bit of money, but, you know, my dinner's going to be ready when I get home, and you know, I get to go home to a nice house and a warm bed, and my parents will, you know, kind of look after little James, and those are things that I don't have to worry about now, right? You know, I got struggles. I got things I need to think about that little James didn't have to think about. You know, we're going to talk this morning about this idea of generous, being generous, generosity. And what does it mean? What does it look like? You know, when you open the dictionary and you look at the definition of generous, it says liberal in giving. You know, we just give away. We're okay to give away. We're like little James, a generous benefactor. You know, follow-ups are say, you know, marked by abundance or ample proportions, wide overhangs, and generous verandas, you know, big, big things. And then you go down a little bit farther and it says, you know, characterized. We are characterized generous. To be generous is to be characterized by a noble spirit. Oh, I like that. I like that. Little noble spirit, little James, noble spirit, kindly spirit. You know, as we kind of get into it and we look at it this morning, I just want to set some ground, just some ground thoughts for you. You know, we do this practice out at, they do this out at Serenity Ranch, but it's a thing you talk about when we talk about character and different character defects or character assets. And so when I think about generosity, I want you to just think about in your mind right now, you know, what was the first instant you can remember that you did something generous? What's the first time, the first one, back when it was little you, you know, and it was easier? And you think about that, and then I also want you to think about maybe the last time that you were generous. When was the last time that you did something really generous? And then after you thought about that, and you think about the third one is the best time. What was the one that sticks out to you? Say, you know, that was really great. That really made me feel terrific. That was the best one. The best generous action. You know, I was thinking about that even this morning as I was sitting here, and I did think of it, you know, the first time, and I got kind of a last one, and I couldn't really think of a best one. You know, and maybe some of you are like that. Maybe for some of you, that's an easy thing to do. So, oh yeah, I remember I did it when I was, you know, a little kid. I did this, and just yesterday or this morning or something, I did something really generous, and then there was that time. Well, I have a hard time thinking because there were so many, you know. I'm trying to gauge them out, which was the best one. And maybe for some of us, though, it's a little more difficult to think of those times that we were generous, or that the best time that it was generous. You know, and I don't think it's a bad idea for us to kind of stop and sit and think for a little while and do some self-examination, asking some questions. You know, am I a generous person? Is it something that I do? And then when you think about that, say, why? What makes you a generous person? What are the things that add up to say I'm generous? Are they things that you do, things for other people? I mean, how do you gauge what it means to be a generous person? You know, as your pastor, I get the privilege of kind of just sitting back and watching you, and I do. I watch you very closely. And I got to tell you, I've witnessed some amazing, amazing acts of generosity. I mean, things that just blow me away. I've seen just amazing things. I'm not just talking about, okay, well, we talk about monetary generosity or those things. I mean, I've seen people who are so generous with their time, with their efforts, with their abilities, and yes, of course, with their money, just over and over again. It touches me right here, right in this spot. That's left hand. Yep, right here. Right here. Every time. And I'm sure it touches you guys as you see that you're part of a body who does that. And you find that important. And so I commend you as a people that I have seen a lot of generosity in my time here, and I love it. I love every minute of it. But what does it look like? You know, I want to ask, as we recognize, yes, there is generosity, but as we begin to ask the question, how do we continue to grow as a generous people? As a people who hold generosity as something that is sacred, is up there, is part of who we are. A people who collectively are generous. When somebody looks and say, you know, that group over there, First Baptist Church and around, you know, there's some generous people. They love people. And they're generous with their time, with their abilities, with their money. Because I want to tell you, there is a bit of a difference. There are things to do. I mean, there are generous acts, but I believe, and we do those generous acts, we do things, we do actions that are generous here and over here, but there is, I believe God calls us, a calling in our lives to be a people who have a lifestyle of generosity. We are just known as people who live out generosity in every aspect that we do. And I think to be that type of people, there's a few things that come out of Scripture for me that I want you to consider. And I'm going to say right now, this is not a tithing sermon. I am not up here to manipulate you to give money to the church. Those are things that we talk about sometimes. This is not a tithing sermon, so I don't want to lose you there. This is, and this is not the be-all, end-all of generosity. I have picked out a couple of things that I want to share with you. There's a, you know, you can go through your Bible. There's a lot to be said about generosity. So this will not be the be-all, end-all. But I have a few things I want you to consider. In many cases, it's easier to be generous when you know it's not going to cost you that much. When you know that you can afford to be generous. You know, I will come and help with this because I know it's only going to be 10 minutes and my time, you know, I'm giving of my time. Or, you know, it's easier to know when you know what the outcome is and what the actual full cost is going to be. You know, even for me at a young age, like I said, you know, even with the $2, I knew that, you know, I could give that $2, and you know, it probably wouldn't be long before I had another $2, either from my parents or whatever. And like I said, you know, I knew supper was going to be on the table. I knew these things. Life was going to continue on. It wasn't a hard ask, and it wasn't a hard give for the $2. And, you know, we would agree with that if we know that it's not going to cost us a whole bunch, it's easier to be generous. But when we're being generous becomes more difficult when those things are not assured. When we're not assured that we're going to make it to the next day, or we're going to, you know, we're going to be able to be fully what we are now, and it's going to cost us more than we think we have to give. Then being generous becomes a little more difficult. And you know, there's a story, and I want to share a story with you. It's a story of a woman who's a single mom. She was a single woman, widowed woman, and she had a son, and they lived in a very small, humble home. And it was in a place that heavily depended on the weather to provide, not really them for food, but if the weather was good, then the crops were good, and they were able to kind of eke out a bit of some food and a living, and scratch out a living. And it came to them one year that the weather was not cooperating. The weather was not good. In fact, it was very bad, and it just didn't rain. It didn't rain. Nothing grew. You know, it's not like it is here with us now in North America, where there are some options. You know, there would be welfare, there would be government help. They didn't have that type of support. Literally, if you could not provide for yourself, you died. I mean, that was it. There was no outside help really necessarily to speak of. And especially if everybody else was suffering, the weakest died first. And that's the situation that this mother, who was a poor widow, found herself in. In fact, she had almost moved to the point of starvation. She just had a little tiny bit of food left, and she was saving that food until the last minute to feed her and her son, just to sustain them for, I don't know, maybe hours, maybe one more night, and then they would die. And she was just saving this food. And once it was done, her plan was to just go out into the backyard with her son, probably hold him and die. That was it. I mean, that is desperation. That is a place where there are no more options. You know, we don't really understand that. We don't have a good picture of what that is here in North America quite often, quite honestly. But it's the reality of these two, and I imagine it's the reality of a lot of people in our world even today. So I picture this woman, this mother, as they've come to the point where she just can't wait any longer, and she goes to make this last meal that they will have together, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. And she opens the door to a similarly looking ragged man who doesn't look like he's doing all that great. And the man asks her for a small glass of water. Can I have a bit of water? And then, you know what, I see you're making some food. Can I have some of that food? I mean, can you imagine that? You're on the cusp. All there is this. She was just going to share this time. I mean, it's not a lot of food. Basically, if he has some, there's none left for anybody else. And, you know, she explains to him the situation. Well, this is a portion of food, it's just for me and my son. We have nothing else. I mean, we can't possibly think to give you this. And, you know, not only does he ask for it, he says, well, can I just have it before you guys eat? Can I? And you guys can just have what's left. That's a big ask, is it not? What would you say? I can tell you what I'd say. It's not nice. No, I mean, let's be honest. This just happened. What would you say? You know, that opportunity to be generous is a little more difficult. We can say that, right? That's a little more of a difficult opportunity to be generous. Now, you may say, Pastor James, that's an absolutely ridiculous story. Don't make up these straw man stories. We're sick of hearing them. We know that didn't happen. No one would ever ask that. But they did. You know what? And it may surprise you that it was the prophet Elijah, who is the one who showed up at the door and asked. Who made that just ridiculous request of the poor widow and her starving son. And you know what? It happens in 1 Kings chapter 17. And it tells the story of how God sent Elijah to this woman's house after Elijah had been out, you know, doing what God had asked him to do and making everybody angry in the whole nation. In fact, they were after him to kill him. He'd been out hiding. He'd been hiding in the desert. The ravens were bringing him bacon. I mean, it's a crazy story. And you can read about it in 1 Kings. But Elijah's out there, and God says, you know what, go to this woman's house and In verse 9, it says that God had even instructed the woman. He said to Elijah, I've instructed this woman to feed you when you show up there. And, you know, you can imagine the awkwardness when you learn from the scripture that that as Elijah shows up, this woman didn't get the memo from God, right? I mean, he's like, can you feed me this? And she's like, are you crazy? This is all we have. Well, God, didn't you? And sometimes I think God just puts these situations there because he loves it. And he loves to see how people respond. You know what? She didn't get that memo, and I'm glad she didn't. Because for our very topic of today, I'm glad she didn't get that memo. Because some very valuable lessons for us to learn from this scripture about not just doing generous things, but actually becoming a person whose heart is generous, just jump out at us. And I want to point out a couple, and then we're going to actually look at a different scripture. But I want to just read you the story so you believe me that it actually happened. So 1 Kings 17:10. So Elijah went to Zarephath. As he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks, and he asked her, she's gathering sticks to make this last meal, would you please bring me a little water in a cup? And as she was going to get it, she went to get it, he called to her, bring me a bit of bread too. You know, it's great. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I've only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. Like, I have nothing. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. That's what she says. I mean, she's resigned to the fact that this is what's happening. But Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do you want to know what the number one worry for most people in North America is? Can anyone tell me what it has to deal with? You can yell it out. We're allowed to do that here. Fear? What's the number one fear? Food? Money. Money, and it all has to do with money. So it's either money or it's job or it's something to do with providing for yourself. Food. Getting food. It's the number one fear for people in North America. One psychologist guy writing some stuff says, whether it's debt, worrying you won't be able to cover all of your bills next month, or fear about your financial security in the future, when you have kids or when you retire, financial insecurity is a major cause of stress. David Richards, a mental health services research professor at the University of Exeter in the UK, so this has got to be legit, points out that financial worries can take a heavy toll on your mental health. I'm going to blow my nose, sorry. This is awesome. Sorry for anybody who saw that happening. It's what I do. He points out that the financial worries can take a heavy toll on your mental health, causing serious anxiety and impacting self-esteem. I mean, we know a lot about mental health around here in Ponoka. Of course, we deal with it a lot. And a lot of that can come from financial worries, heavy stress over money, over things being able to provide for yourself or other people. When it comes to financial concerns, people get absolutely sick over this stuff. To the point that they just can't even handle, they can't even cope with life anymore. And it's serious crisis mode. We're struck to the core of our being when our financial security begins to shake. You know, we lose a job or things go south. The things that we believe we hold on to, they begin to waver. Or they begin to crumble. And we begin to lose our stuff and our things. And so Elijah touches on the very first natural response. I mean, this lady is in the thick of it. I mean, she is maxed out. I don't know what kind of stress level you have to be at to be in a situation where you say, I have this tiny little food, I have this child, and we're going to eat this and die. I mean, where are you mentally in that situation? And now she's being asked to cut that, you know, maybe in half, or maybe even more than half. And this is a big ask on her generosity. I can imagine the fear of that. I don't think I can imagine it fully. I can understand there's going to be some anxiety. Knowing that you're going to die, and here's a person asking for the last of what you have. And Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. Don't fear this thing. I mean, Elijah obviously has some inside knowledge here. But I mean, still, don't fear this thing. You know, and then it begs the question, I wonder how many of us are living under a constant fear. Or where fear has a grip on who we are. Anxiety comes up when we begin to think about these things. Financial insecurity. Or people demanding of our time or asking us to be generous in different ways. I mean, it can happen so much that we're paralyzed by it. Unable to live in that freedom, that carefree child to just give and be okay, you know? We have things to think about. To share what we have with others, to be generous. It's not it's just the easy thing to do in our world, in our time. Jesus said it is better to give than to receive. But you know, and lots of times we have no idea because we live in such fear of giving up what we possess and losing out on what we have. You know, one might say that fear is really an enemy of generosity, battles it. You know, the first thing I want to point out is to be a people who live a lifestyle of generosity. We must be a people who can release fear, who can release our anxiety about money, about things that are going on, about the things we think we can control. We continue on, and Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. And he says, but go ahead and do just what you've said, but make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. So he brings in the Lord now. He says, there will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers. I mean, imagine that. Until the time when the Lord sends rain again. You will be looked after. So in other words, he promises, God told me that you will be looked after until this famine is over and you are able to provide for yourself again. Now, what would you think if somebody told you that? Well, she did as Elijah had said, and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days, it says. You know, as we read through the scriptures and we see the times God has asked things of people, I'm continually struck by this truth. God always appears to ask for more than what a person feels they can give. And it's not, like I said, it's not just a monetary thing. It's not just about money or of our treasure, but literally everything we possess, including our time, including our families, including our, you know, other relationships, everything. He always asks for, seems like just a little bit more than what people believe they have to give. He always asks for sacrifice. What's the deal with that? Why would he do that? You know, I just want a comfortable life. I don't have to give up anything. I just want to make, you know, what I make, live my life, you know, earn a living and continue on without any hassle. I don't feel pressured, feeling awkward and pushed. Why does God always demand? Always, it always seems like he demands more from us. You know, sometimes the Christian journey does feel like that, that he demands, you know, God's always demanding our time, our money, our attention, our generosity. He seems quite demanding, you know, to sum it up. But what does he really want? I think the psalmist David says it best, Psalm 51, verse 16. He says, you will not delight. This is David speaking to God, 16, 17. He says, you will not delight in sacrifice, nor would I give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In other words, you know, these acts of generosity or these things, these time I give up or other sacrifices that we give to God, like carving out a few hours on a Sunday morning to go to church or these are all sacrifices that we make. Just like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, doing what needs to be done so that we can check off the box. Well, I gave my tithe. I put in some volunteer hours. And you know, we check these things off. Like there are sacrifices to God. We've done them, and now we continue on with the rest of life. David says, you will not be pleased with these things. But he says, the sacrifices of a broken spirit, of a broken and a contrite heart, the heart. Oh God, you will not despise these things. In other words, what God desires of us is a surrendering. I mean, it does not matter about your money. It does not matter about your time. What God desires is your heart, a heart of surrender, of our will and our desires. I mean, he could make the oil flow. He didn't need the oil, but what he needed from the widow, what he needed from the single mom, what he needed from her was to surrender to him, to surrender herself to his will, to his desires, a repentant heart. He doesn't desire that we go through the motions of life, you know, doing what, you know, certain things and just, you know, one at a time doing this or do that. And just going through these motions, he wants us to surrender our life, our will, our ways to him. Our time is no longer our time. We give that time to God. Our money is no longer our money. We give that money to God. Our family is no longer my family. I give that over to the Lord. Everything that we have, he demands as our surrender to him, that we are open to him. It's a full surrender to God's way that allows us to be fully generous, that allows us to live as a generous people, as a people who live in a lifestyle of generosity, to enjoy a generosity that overflows. Elijah presented the widow woman with a choice. And it was not an easy choice, to choose to surrender to God and his will and desires. Now, she must have had an amazing faith. Because that was a big ask. I'm not there. I'll tell you right now. I don't think I'm there. If that was to happen on my front door tomorrow, I don't think I would be able to do that. I'm just being honest with you. You say, what's he doing up there? That's a good question. No. But you know what? God, I know that God will put something on my doorstep tomorrow. And it may not be this big, but it's going to be something. And he's going to ask me to step. And I'm going to hopefully have enough faith to step then with that thing. Because Elijah presented her with a choice. And she stepped out in faith. And it was a step. And God grew her faith. And if you continue to read that, another traumatic thing happens to her. And I'll let you read that on your own. And she has to, you know, her faith is tested. Again. And it's the same with us. We're faced with choices to surrender. A little bit here, a little bit there. And the more we do it, our faith grows more and more. And we see God proven to be faithful more and more. I want you to notice that God didn't make the widowed woman rich. He didn't, you know, she didn't make this huge step of faith. And it was a huge step of faith. He didn't say, here you go, here's $1 million, you know, you will prosper beyond measure. He simply just went on to meet her needs until she could support herself again. And though we're not going there, like I said, you want to read the rest of that story and see where she leads. And she comes to a point where she declares to Elijah, about Elijah, he says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord is in your mouth." I mean, what a declaration for her after these times where she probably wasn't quite sure. Obviously she wasn't sure because she didn't say this till later. Is this guy really of the Lord? Is what he asking me to do really? And it wasn't until the end of the chapter, after Elijah had done these things and these things were proven to her and she stepped out in faith, she was able to say, "You are of the Lord. And the words that come out of your mouth are from God." To be a people who live a lifestyle of generosity, we must release our fear and anxiety about life and about money and about all those things. But second, we are to surrender our heart to the one who really holds everything in his hands. And we do it piece by piece. And the more we do it, the more he proves faithful and the more our faith grows. So is it actions or is it lifestyle? You know, we can be a people who do generous acts. We've talked about we can be a people who do a generous acts, or we can be a people who are generous at heart, who just everything that boils out of us is generosity because it's part of who we are. There's another way in which we have to do that. I mean, is generosity is not just about, as we said, doing generous things. It is, but it isn't just that. I purchased a gym membership. I'm not saying this to brag. I'm not saying this to be, "Oh, he's one of those guys." I realized at some point in my life, I went from a healthy, young, strapping 20-year-old to a dad bod 39-year-old. And I'm okay with that. That's cool. We're allowed to have those sorts of things in life. But I realized that I wanted to still be able to do some of the things that I did when I was 20. Now, not as good as I did them when I was 20. I don't think that's ever going to happen. But some of those things that I did, and I realized that I would struggle to do them. I would get up and try to do them, and I would have some bad aches and different things that I never really knew existed, muscles that I didn't know existed. And I realized somewhere between age 20 and now I began to neglect my health. And I want to be able to, I can run around and I can play. I want to play with my kids. And I just want to be able to do those things up until the age where I can finally just say, "Put me in a boat and don't bug me until I die." But I'm not at that stage yet. So, and I noticed things. I noticed that, I would have a sore hip. And I'm like, "What is that? What is wrong with my hip?" Or my knee. I'm like, "Oh, my knee, what's going on?" And then, or shortness of breath. What is that? Where does the breath go? I mean, it is awful. So I made a personal choice to try and work some of that out and so that I can continue on later into life doing some of these things. And I bought a gym membership. And I've realized that after 4 months and numerous times my wife pointing out to me that to just show up at the gym and do some cardio or pump some iron, that's not me, by the way, I just lift a few light weights, are not going to accomplish what I hope that they accomplish. Because if I don't commit myself wholly to the lifestyle of health, which we're all like, "Ooh, that sounds terrible," it's not going to come around to really actually give me any benefit. I need that lifestyle shift that incorporates all of my activities, my eating habits, which is very difficult for me. I love food, my sleeping schedule, of course, the gym time, but also utilizing other opportunities for exercise that maybe I wouldn't. I sit in a desk for a lot of hours. And I do things. So I used to send my kids to the refrigerator, get me ice cream. Well, now I walk on my own, and I feel great. Way less guilty, I got to admit that. I'm kidding. I don't, we don't eat ice cream very often. But to be in good health, any doctor or health specialist will tell you that it is a lifestyle change. It is not like you can just do a one-off thing here and there and be known as being healthy. In fact, generosity is the same. We need a plan. We need a plan that we can work, that we know what we're doing, that we incorporate into our lives, and that becomes a part of everything that we do. I mean, you can get by doing generous acts and helping out, and you know, somebody needs something and you jump to it and help them. But in a way, those are like doing the sacrifices. But to become a generous person is a lifestyle plan. It's a total surrender. And in order to make something a lifestyle like that, you need a plan. You need to be able to go buy something that's going on. I learned that in the gym. You can't just show up in the gym and do whatever. You need a bit of a plan when you get there. And a lifestyle of generosity is the same. You know, even the secular, this is a continuation of the quote I used before from the guy, the psychologist. He says, the best, talking about, you know, not getting rid of fear and anxiety of money, he says, the best thing you can do to ease financial worries is to get a good handle on your actual financial situation. And then make a solid plan and budget. Oftentimes, when you begin to actually take a look at what you're doing, you know, and he uses so money, and Dave Ramsey, he'll tell you just as much as me. Once you actually get a look at what you're doing, where your money goes, or where your time goes, or where your gifts and your talents go, you begin to realize that it's not so bad. I mean, you know, maybe there's actually, things aren't so tight. Maybe I actually can be more generous. When I start to realize and begin to put these things in order, we can begin to have perspective on what God has actually blessed us with and then compare that to what we're doing with it. Now, that's a scary look sometimes. You know, Jesus instructs us in this very thing in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, don't store up here on earth, you know, your treasures where moths and rust destroy them and where thieves break in and steal them. He says, but store up your treasure in heaven where moths and rust can't destroy them. And there thieves will not be able to steal it. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. You know, we need a bit of a plan. You know, not only that, we actually need a structural reorganization in life sometimes. We need to look at, say, what's at the top and how do we work down from there? Don't store up your treasure here on earth. You know, this is talking about, it's not talking about don't have things. He's talking about don't put your priority on what's here on earth. If your priority is your stuff, your things, your treasure, you're in trouble because it's not going to be God's things, God's desires, God's stuff. You know, we place value on all sorts of things, the house, the car, the boat, the silver spoon. Who's got silver spoons? No, don't I want to know? Because they're probably not silver anymore. You got to scrub them. They're a lot of work. You probably don't even just toss those out. You know, what is it that are so tied to? What is it that you are so tied to here in life? I mean, these are the questions we need to begin to ask ourselves. What are we tied to? What does it look like? To have a plan, we need to start to do some self-evaluation and know what we're tied to, what we're afraid of losing. What is your treasure that you've been storing up, that you just can't live without, that you value so highly? What are those things? The idea of storing up your treasure is not about abandoning, like I said, earthly things, but it's about prioritizing what we value most in life. Is it those treasures? Is it those things? Verse 21 puts us right in a very clear perspective, a hard one. It hurts a little bit. Do you want to know where your heart is on the matter? Then look at the type of treasure that you are valuing. Look at the things you value most. That will tell you exactly where your heart is. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. Take a moment and see where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where your resources go, where your talents go, where your gifts go, and that will show you where your heart is. For some of us, and you know what, I fall in this category all too often. We don't want to know. I don't want to look. You know what? I don't want to look sometimes. And the end of the month comes, and all I know is that treasure's not there anymore. I don't know where it went, and I don't want to know. But we need to know. Do you know where it is? That's the one major reason why we need a plan, an actual plan. Now, this is going to become very practical because it's a practical plan, and I'm going to guess if you had an actual, if you had to actually write out everywhere where your time went, where your money went, where your gifts and your talents were going, and yeah, you know, pull out that Dave Ramsey budget, you would instantly get a glimpse at where your heart is. And you know what? If you're like me, it's not going to look pretty sometimes. But I want to encourage you to do that. Money is the most talked about item in Scripture. I mean, they talk about it all the time. It's one of the most tempting distractions for Christian character. I mean, it was said even in Scripture that the love of it is the root of all evil. Can you imagine? The love of money is the root of all evil. That's an intense saying. The root of all evil? That love that we have, that lust almost, that lust for money becomes the root of all evil in our lives. When we prioritize it higher than the treasures that we're supposed to be storing up in heaven. And how many of us actually have a plan? I'm not very good at this, and so I speak to you from a place of humility on this as well. I'm not good at this, but nevertheless, a practically placed plan in how we deal with our money and our treasure. And the reality is, you know what, our stuff will never, ever satisfy us. It will never be something that satisfies us. The only thing that it will do is it will grow a desire for more stuff, for more things, for more earthly treasure. That's what it does. It becomes a thing where we're just never satisfied with it. We can never have enough time. I need more time. I need more time. Well, God created the days to be 24 hours for a reason. He's not giving us more time. What are we doing with it? Matthew 6:24, he goes on to say, he says, no one could serve two masters, for you will either hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. To be a people who live a lifestyle of generosity, we must release our fear and anxiety about money and about these things that we hold on to. We must surrender our heart to the one who holds all things in our hands, understanding that he holds all things in our hands. And we must be a people who master our money, not a people who are mastered by our money. Which means we need a plan. If we are given resources, we need to plan it out so that we hold God at the top of that plan, and then we work things out underneath that. When we pay attention to what is happening to our treasure, when we are storing up, we come face to face. It's like a mirror we hold up that shows us exactly where our heart is. A person who lives a lifestyle of generosity knows where they store their treasure. You know what? I want to encourage you to spend some time in prayer. Our treasure, our finances, our money, it may seem like it's not really spiritual topics all the time, but the Bible talks about them a lot. And a lot of what the Bible says are warnings of how much we can get off track when we begin to give over to these things. And these areas are left unchecked. I'm trying to hold out here before I have to blow my nose again. You know what? But our desire to be a generous people, we desire that because you want to know why? Our Heavenly Father is generous. We desire to have a lifestyle of generosity because He is generous. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to not fear, to not worry, for it is the Lord's and it is His role to sustain us. And I want to encourage you to surrender and trust in the Lord so that your faith and my faith will grow. Because you know what? When you make a move to grow your faith, my faith grows, your faith grows, everybody's faith grows when we are the body. So to surrender and trust that the Lord will grow your faith and therefore grow our faith as the people of God. And also, you know what? Have a plan. This is the very practical one. And you can make this as practical as you want. Have a budget. You know what? Know where it goes. Know where your time goes. Have a time budget. But have a plan so that you can know, you can take a look and you can honestly know where your heart is at. These are the keys, I believe, from the scriptures we read this morning about living a generous lifestyle. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that I'm so grateful that it's not about money. It's not about my time. It's not about my gifts. It's not about my talents. Lord, it's about me surrendering my life to you. And that's what you want most from me. And Lord, I pray that that's what we make it about as well, that we make it within our community, within our people, that the most important thing is that we surrender, we each other surrender to your will and to your way. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would free us up, that we would be like that 7-year-old, 8-year-old young boy who has no reserves about being generous, about overflowing with generosity, so that we will be known here as a people who are generous, a people who have a generous lifestyle. Lord, we give this to you, and we ask you to work within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.